Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We have a few moments to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside. Also gives us a chance to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are our anchor in the midst of life's storms. It seems like they continue to increase, and yet we are ever secure. It just gives us more opportunity in order to glorify you, to highlight and shine upon the wondrous power that you have made available to us. We thank you that we can always depend upon you. And we pray that you will help us to concentrate on the doctrines that we will learn this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The persistent drive to eradicate God out of everything in our lives continues. I had a couple of articles that I got off the internet today. I'm not going to read. I'll paraphrase one, and the other one's really short, so I'll read it. The name of this one is State Bureaucrats Reject Jesus Brick. And what this is about is a family in the state of Washington bought a brick, or you could call a paver, for $100. A park was trying to get together funds in order to get enough money to build a park for the children in the neighborhood. And they said that you can inscribe on it anything that you want. Well, these parents wanted to put the following on the brick. Thank you, Jesus, Daria and Evan Buchanan. And they weren't allowed to do so. They said that this case violated the free speech rights of the people, and they said it was okay if they would have said, this one was approved, God loves all children. That was okay, but they rejected the request from the Buchanans because it had Jesus' name in it. And you may find that you can talk about God in public, and it's much more acceptable than saying Jesus. Whenever you invoke that name, you don't know what is going to happen next because it causes more calamity than anything else. But went on to say that these people brought a lawsuit against the state for forbidding them to have this. There were 511 bricks sold, and there was no written policy, but they were sold to engrave only non-religious requests in order to uphold the separation of church and state as dictated by our state constitution. Well, you know, if you were here, I spent a whole lesson on that, about the way that they perceive this supposedly separation of church and state. You'll remember that was by Thomas Jefferson, who was writing to the Baptist Church. And it meant just exactly the opposite of the way that they use it today. It was to keep the state out of the church's business. And the American Center for Law and Justice claims that the state violated both the First and 14th Amendment of the Constitution. That should resonate with you because I just went over those lately also. And so that was paraphrasing that one, and there's one very, very similar to it that occurred in Chicago. And this, the name of this one was Jesus Banned from Brick Walkway. A Chicago family is taking a local park district to court after they were told they couldn't use the word Jesus in an inscription on a brick purchased to be included in a walkway in their neighborhood park. Mildred Tong wanted to buy a brick for placement in the park that would send a message to her children about their faith. She wanted to remind her children that Jesus is the cornerstone of their lives, but park officials turned down her request. The inscription was to say, "Dear Missy, EB, and Baby, Jesus is the cornerstone. Love, Mom and Dad." That's what the brick was to be inscribed with. This is a quote. She says, "We wanted to truly give a message to our children when they get older to show how their parents lived out being a Christian and being public about their faith." Tong said, quote, "Chicago, I knew it was liberal and filled with Democrats and whatever, but I didn't know it would come down to this, that we couldn't profess our faith." End of quote. Chicago Park District personnel say they suggested the Tongs change the word Jesus to God, but they refused. See, because God is much more palatable. Jesus is specific. He is the Savior. The reason for this display is to highlight people who have contributed and given money to improve the parks. The suit, which was filed yesterday, seeks $1 in damages. They're not after money, you see. They just want to be able to express their religion without having it curtailed by the state. The family is hoping simply to be able to inscribe their original message on the brick. So, there you have it. It is the things that we've been talking about are as current as today's news. I got that off the internet today, and the first one with the brick paver occurred yesterday. They filed suit yesterday. So that's how current and how actually pertinent what we've been studying is. And so I hope that you remember those things and be able to at least correctly file it into your soul in organized thinking and be able to make proper application and decisions. We're going to start tonight on page 60 of our printed notes. Danny, if you don't mind handing these out. We are continuing with social lust. Social lust. Danny, there's a few here that wasn't here last night. I think, let's see, do I have page 59? Yeah. If you don't have, do you have page 59? There's a few more that doesn't have page 59. And you might see that they, if you don't have page 59, raise your hand to see you get that too. I said we're going to start on page 60, but since there's some here that did not receive the printed notes on page 59, let's go there to the last point just to bring us up to speed. Well, there are two notes on page 59 that are in bold. It's point number 3 and the last point or verse. Point number 3, a right relationship with God results in a right relationship with others. And if you have social lust, it means that you have put people before God. And God disallows that. He demands that He is first in your life. And the fact of the matter is, if you have not put Him first, then your relationship with everyone else is going to suffer. It's not going to be what you hope it will be, because He must come first. And we've already seen that we are to love God with all our soul and with all our might, with all our thinking, all our mentality. And we also realize that you cannot put God first unless you put doctrine first. If you have not made the study of Bible doctrine your number one priority in life, then God is not your number one priority in life, because this is how we have fellowship with God, is at least one of the ways is through studying His Word. We relate to God, or else you could say we either respond or react to God based on His Word. With people, we interact with people because they're visible. We see them. They are audible. We can hear what they say. But with God, we have fellowship, our social life with Him through His Word. This is just a few things that we went over. Then at the bottom of the page, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." So many people think that happiness is a full social calendar. And they feel that if they are not out and about with others, that they are miserable. And they think that happiness cannot exist unless they have social life with others. Quite the contrary. Your social life with God must come first. That's just a breakneck speed review, and we'll continue now on page 60. On page 60, top of the page, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. "God who has called you into fellowship," that's koinonia in the Greek, "with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." So we have fellowship with His Son. Then I expand on this Greek word here. Koinonia means communion, participation, social intercourse, fellowship. It's a sharing in common. It comes from the root word koinos, which means common, translated communion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. In fact, that's where we get the word communion, is from this Greek word koinonia, because it means something that we have in common, that we commune with one another. And that's what we do when we have communion. The communion, the Eucharist, and the Lord's Supper are all synonyms for the ritual that we are commanded to observe, that we are to keep doing this in remembrance of Him, of Jesus Christ. And so we have it here, fellowship. You've heard me recently emphasize this fact when we had communion. Because we are actually fellowshipping with the Lord. We're concentrating on Him, but we are also fellowshipping together. We are like-minded believers, focusing on Jesus Christ. So we have that in common. And again, this word comes from koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, which means common. We have something in common when we are having communion, when we are communing together, focusing on Jesus Christ during communion. So this is what is in view with this word koinonia. It's a communion, a participation together, or fellowship. Philemon 6 says it is most frequently translated fellowship. Now, in some circles, fellowship has become a naughty word, a word of derision, which really it should not be, because communion can be either good or it can be bad. Nothing wrong with socializing with people. Some of the most fun I ever have is with this group right here, with the people that go to this church. Whether it's at a party or just being at their home, whether we're playing 42, even if I'm playing 42 and I'm losing, I'm still enjoying myself. I know that's a hard sell because I'm very competitive, but I still love to do it. Because it's not the game, it is the communion. It is the fellowship with people. But see, here's a good illustration. You can be with like-minded people, and you can have everything. You can have a nice environment. It might be hot in the summer, but you're in a cool place. You can have a nice, cool, refreshing drink. You could have nothing but believers around you. And you can be playing a game that you really enjoy. And if you're losing, if you don't have the right attitude, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, everything can go sour. Or if there is a discussion, and I'll dignify it by calling it a discussion and not an argument, about what was played or who did what, and you won't drop it, again, the whole situation can go south. Why? Because you're not fellowshipping with God. He has got to be first of all, always in your thinking. And when that is the case,
then you'll just drop it and say, well, it doesn't matter, it's just a game, let's just press on, you see. But if he is not number one, and you have not had momentum in your spiritual life, then you're going to get people testing, you're going to fail. And you're going to take some little idiosyncrasy that occurs, no big deal, blow it out of proportion, then everybody has a bad time. Or at least the potential is there. So that's what fellowship is all about, is, and it's also used in Philemon 6. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, and Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Fellowship with the Father is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. So we actually are to we have fellowship with the entire Trinity. And that must be your number one priority. You will not have the capacity to love others. You will not have the capacity to appreciate what others do for you unless your priorities are in order and you have made God your number one priority. And don't anyone ever try to convince me that God is your number one priority when you're not getting doctrine, because it won't wash and I won't believe it. And remember, I'll reiterate this. We are not to go around with a clipboard, even in our mind, and keep a tally on who's here and who's not. It's none of your business who's here and who's not. That's a matter between them and the Lord. And you don't ever want to bring it up to people when they come here. Well, where have you been? I thought you probably were long gone or something, you see. Just make them feel welcome, you see. It's none of our affair. The only person that you're responsible for is you and your children. However, when it comes to a relationship with God, it's a personal matter, and it's between each of us and no one else's business. But I was just warning you. Don't try to sell me or anybody else on how much you've grown and what a spiritual giant you are when you never darken the door, when you're never taking in doctrine. Because that is directly proportional. Your intake of the Word of God, your study of the Word of God is directly proportional to your love of God. Remember what I was on the bulletin. Does anybody remember what's on the cover of the bulletin? I hope you did. Last time I asked, I saw a bunch of washboards. Everybody was straining. Your attitude towards doctrine is your attitude towards God. And if it's cavalier, indifferent attitude towards doctrine, that is exactly what it is towards God. And you're going to get more of that Sunday. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law being Bible doctrine, of the Lord. And on his law, Bible doctrine, he meditates day and night. Now, this is where we get some training. Just like so many things, God gives us so many things that we have freedom to do. We are freedom to have sex, but only in God's restrictions, only in marriage. And then in marriage, it's only with your spouse. And so many things. God has given us these things, and yet we have to observe the restrictions for our own good. Now we're talking about social life. And here in this verse, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, this is the first chapter of Psalms, the first two verses, and what is he doing? He is putting restrictions on your social life. Why? Not like the government, just to shackle you, but so that your social life will be what it should be. So it will be rewarding. So it won't be something that's going to get you into trouble. So here's a few restrictions. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean? People who are anti-God, people who are negative towards doctrine, that are prone to express very overtly their mental attitude sins, people who are engaged in crime, people who are fornicators, people who are homosexuals, all these type of things, we're not to spend time with them, nor stand in the way of sinners. Stand in the way of sinners means to stand with them, to be counted with them. You know the old saying, birds of a feather flock together? The reason that has lasted the test of time is because it is true.
In your social life, you don't get involved in that. But, word of contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is talking about Bible doctrine. He meditates on it day and night. Thinks about it all the time.
You can determine how far your spiritual life has advanced and whether you have spiritual momentum depending on how often you think about the Word of God. And this says you should think about it day and night. That means in order to make applications, every day you face another set of circumstances. You have to make decisions. When you do so, are you thinking about doctrine when you do it? Are you using faith rest? Are you claiming promises? Are you putting into practice those truths and principles that you have learned? Or are you just making choices like people who take tests? They don't have a clue. Well, multiple choice, A, B, C, or let's try C this time. That's the way a lot of people go through life and they make decisions. But if you've been meditating upon God's Word, then you are going to make right choices because you have organized thinking. It's not just haphazard, scattered all here and there. You're able to focus on what you've learned. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 and 17. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Whew, I love that verse. This is a metaphor here. He's saying, when your words came, in other words, when he was exposed to Bible doctrine, what did he do? He gobbled them up. And many of you, I've seen that same attitude in you. You're just like a sponge. You can't get enough. And that's what he's talking about. And he says that those words, he ate them and they were a joy and my heart's delight. It was the apple of his eye. For he bears your name, O Lord God Almighty. We are Christians. We bear Christ's name. Therefore, we should also have that eagerness, that hunger for God's Word, and they should be a joy to your heart and a delight. If you're coming to Bible class and it's drudgery, something is not right. Now, if you've been in reversionism, for people who have got off course and they've drifted away and they're coming back into doctrine, it's not always that easy. It's just like being away from a academic class. Let's say you're studying German and you get away, you went on a vacation and then you got sick and you came back and everybody knows what's going on except you. You're not even read in the picture. They're not even speaking your language. You don't even know what they're talking about. That's what it feels like sometimes coming back to class. You don't have any momentum built up. But you stick with it and it will come. It's so important. Now here he says, I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone. Now he's not bragging here. He's just making a stated fact. He says, because your hand was on me, the Lord was dealing with him, and you had filled me with indignation. Indignation about what? Well, in the context of this verse, it means that there was a time when he did have company with the revelers. And he made merry with them. And now he sits alone. Why? Because the Lord's hand was on him and he was filled with indignation because now he looked back at the reveling. He looked back at the party hardy crowd. He looked back at the debauchery that he used to be involved in, and he's filled with indignation because he recognizes that that is shallow, it is empty, and it is a dead end street. And it ends in death. That's where it ends. And that's why he is filled with indignation. So, when a person
has that attitude that he finds the word, he eats them, and it's a joy to his heart, and the Lord's hand is on him, it means that there are going to be times when you will be alone, especially if you've been with the fast crowd. But that's okay, because the Lord has plans for you, and you're going to wind up happier than you could ever imagine. Beyond your wildest dreams, God is going to give you things, and yet the revelers have nothing but a hangover, an emptiness, and a void. They're full of confusion. They're full of lust. And they're full of unhappiness. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffer harm.
What is the crowd that you hang out with like? Now, that's a rhetorical question. You understand that. And even a more pressing question is, what is the crowd that your children hang out with like? You don't know? Well, why not? It's your business to know. It's your business to make sure that your children also know these things. This is a powerful verse for anyone who would be interested in raising their children properly. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. The following verses command us not to fellowship with people who have a bad influence on us. Now, this is not self-righteous arrogance. This is not a better-than-thou attitude. It's an attitude of, I guess, today's vernacular would be hanging out with people who are like-minded and who you are going to be able to influence in a good way and vice versa. Turn to Psalm 26, verse 4. Psalm 26, verse 4. I do not sit with the deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. Isn't that great? In other words, you're going to spend your time, your social time, with people who are real, who are not pretentious, those who are trying to be deceitful and so forth. Verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. These are the decisions that you have to make. They will be forced on you, and you have to either decide that you're going to go along to get along, or else you are going to make a stand. You're going to live a righteous life, and that means that you are mandated to separate from those type of people, as we'll see. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Dan, do you have some more of these 60 and 61?
Yes, sir.
We have some folks in the back. You need to take them a copy. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. We're going to read verse 8 through 19. Hear, my son, your father's instructions. How many times have we heard that in Proverbs? Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are graceful. A graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil,
and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. And what that means is it's an obvious trap, and you should realize not to fall for it. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So this is saying, stay away from the wrong crowd. People need to be telling their youngsters, if you go along in order to be popular, in order to satisfy your social lusts, because of peer pressure, curiosity, or whatever else it may be, it can certainly lead to death. You fall in with the wrong crowd. You fall in with people who are drinking, drunkards, on drugs, lasciviousness. Get in a car with the wrong people, maybe who are drinking, exceeding the speed limit, and the car crashes. And even those people who have just started having any making companions of this group, they'll be just as dead. Proverbs chapter 4, that's just a few chapters up. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 15. We'll start 14 for context. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. Now, most of us are adults here. I don't see any teenagers or anything. But they are the ones that need to be hearing this, because they are the ones who usually are tempted the most. When I was a teenager, I was with a group and in a school that by today's standards would be considered fuddy-duddy. There were no drugs. A dope was somebody who couldn't pass. There wasn't the drugs that we know today. And yet even then, there were those who would try to get into trouble. They were mischievous. They would try to push the limit. And there is great peer pressure. Do you want to come with us tonight? We'll get a six-pack and we'll cruise the hamburger joints. And you know what they're talking about. They're talking about getting drunk. The pressure is on for someone to say, no, I don't believe I will. Oh, well, are you a mama's boy? Are you a prude? In order to show that you're not, the temptation is to go anyway. But if a child is trained properly, if they understand, because they have been instructed, especially from the Word of God, with these examples, that will go a long ways in keeping them from doing something that will could wind up in their death. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, this is referring to believers, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not to our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. The Greek word there for appetites is kolia. K-O-L-I-A. And it means the belly. It's actually, see, the Greek did not have psychological terms like we have for emotions. So they would use a part of the body, and it's the stomach. And they were talking about emotions here. When you see a word like this, it's referring to emotions. But they are slaves to their emotions. They have no thinking. Their mind is not structured. There is no doctrine in their soul. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So we are to be kind. We are to be very gracious. We are very hospitable.
But there are times when we have to use discernment, and we must separate from those who are causing deceit and dissension. As we're mandated to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just not far, a few pages further. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, this is not better than thou. We are all sinners, and we're no better than anyone else. But this says, do not associate with an immoral person. A person who is involved in incest, someone who is involved in adultery, someone who is involved in fornication, someone who is in homosexuality, someone who is a cheat, a liar, a thief, this type of thing. This says these are immoral people. And this says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. This is simply saying that when we go to work, when we are employed at a particular place, we can't separate from unbelievers and we cannot separate from immoral people. And this is what this scripture is telling us. But when we are on our own time, in our social life, when we choose who we are going to socialize with, then we should use discernment. And that's when this mandate not to associate with immoral people comes to play. So verse 11 says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, believer, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. Now it takes discernment. And you're not to put your nose in the air and go about as a self-righteous, better-than-thou type person. Because you realize that we are all sinners. But this is using discernment in not spending time with people who are going to influence you to get away from the Word of God, to get into immoral activity with them. We all have an old sin nature that goes full speed ahead. And when we are involved with people who have no restraint on their old sin nature, then it is a hindrance to us. And we are to separate from them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just keep going towards the back. Thessalonians is where all the T's start. Remember, the T's are all grouped together. We're going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, my translation says, keep aloof, but that's a poor translation. It should be that you separate from every brother. What's a brother? A believer. This is not talking about separating from unbelievers. It's talking about a brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you have received from us. This verse always strikes me as a good one for those who think that once you're a believer, you no longer sin. This indicates, this is calling a brother who lives an unruly life, talking about he gets into immorality. There are those who say, well, if you're a believer, then your life is going to change such that you're no longer going to sin. Or at least you're not going to sin the way you used to. You're going to be a better person. And they say, if you don't, if your life is not cleaned up and you don't live a more righteous life, then you just really didn't believe anyway. Because a really saved person is not going to get into these types of sin. The fact of the matter is that a believer can sin in any way that an unbeliever can. He cannot lose his salvation because it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon God. And because of faith alone in Christ alone, we have the imputed righteousness of God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It comes on the basis of faith. You can't lose it. So this is just an indication that I'm giving you that believers do sin. They can commit every type of sin. And this is saying that we are not to associate with them. We're not to spend time with them if they're going against the traditions which you receive from us. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, we can't start in verse 5 because it's breaking into the middle. We'll have to start at verse 2 for context. And this is referring to... We'll just start with verse 1. How about that? But realize, this word realize in the Greek is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means to know. You know this, but know this, that in the last days difficult times will arise. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, hater of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lover of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And it says, and avoid such men as these. You see? So, we have all of these things. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, means that there are people who profess Christ and they have denied the power of the gospel because they add something outside of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Therefore, they negate the power of the gospel because the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ, period. And so this again says to avoid such men as these. Then we have 2 John chapter 1. You don't go there very often, I bet. I hope you can find it. Just go to the last book, Revelation, and go back a couple of books. We'll start with verse 9. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has fellowship. That's what really this means. Fellowship both with the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So again, what I'm trying to explain to you, these are some doctrines of separation. And you have to use discernment. More than anything else, as you grow spiritually and you learn more doctrine, you have to use discernment. There is a time to separate and a time not to separate. And there are going to be times when you are going to have dealings with people. And rather than judge them and stand aloof, what you need to do is give them the gospel. If they respond to the gospel, then it's time to show them some of the great promises in the Word of God. To show them some of the mandates for their own good. It might be a married person who is in the middle of what they euphemistically call an affair, which is really adultery, or it could be a young person who is in the middle of fornication, and they really may not know how adamant God is with demanding that we refrain from these things and how harmful it is. And so you might have the opportunity to give this information to them. So you don't judge them. You pray for them. You give them the truth. If they do not respond, if they continue in a haughty attitude to flaunt their immorality, to flaunt their degeneracy, then it's time for you and they to part company. That's essentially what it's talking about. That's a general view of it, but I hope that'll be helpful. That brings to a conclusion our study on the social lust. We're looking at the different lusts. We still have about 10 minutes left, so we're going to move on into chemical lust. Point number one. This is on page 60. By chemical lust, we mean drug addiction. The Bible addresses this issue, but many do not realize that the word sorcery refers to drug addiction. So when you see sorcery and sorcerers in the Bible, it always is referring to something related to what we would call today substance abuse. I have a subpoint here, A. Sorcery in the Greek is pharmakeia, pharmakeia. Pharmakeia is translated sorcery. It means the employment of drugs for any purpose. We get the English word pharmacy and pharmacist from this Greek word. In sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers, with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually was intended to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. I got that bit of information there from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. All that is under the heading of pharmakeia, which is translated sorcery in the Bible. B. It is found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, and Revelation 18, 23. It is translated witchcraft in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. And Pharaoh used sorcerers in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 and 22. It is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, 10, 2 Chronicles 33, 6, Isaiah 47, 9, and 12, Daniel 2, 2, and Malachi 3, 5. All of these have to do with substance abuse, or you might say a drug or alcohol abuse, which we use today. I bet some of you might not have known that that was such a big issue back in biblical days, because you thought a sorcerer was a witch. Well, witches are these people who usually were demon-possessed, were able to, they were adept in the occult, and they would mix these potions together. And what they were drugs. We would call them in the 60s psychedelic drugs. They knew how to make potions together in those days, and they always used them for abuse. Now, point number two. Like the abuse of alcohol, drug abuse causes a person to lose control of his volition, which God never approves. He never approves of a person losing the capacity to make rational decisions. When you are drunk, when you are on drugs or whatever, you're no longer rational. Your ability to make decisions, for your volition to function properly, is impaired. And God never approves of that. And it's done. This occurs both in alcohol abuse and drug abuse. Also, it is extremely detrimental to a person's health. We're going to get into more about that, about the detriment of a person's health. I have a lot of statistics that I want to give you. I won't have time to give them to you tonight, but you would be amazed at the impact that alcohol abuse and drug abuse has on our society. It always has, even back in ancient days, as we'll see. Point number three on page 61, on the back of your page there. The decision to get involved in any drugs is the worst thing that can happen to a human being. It is chemical self-destruction. Often, wrong decisions are irreversible, and in cases, the believer becomes a vegetable.
So be warned against both drug and alcohol abuse. Both can destroy you.
Now, as I said earlier, I went to what would be called today a goody-goody high school. I went to Waltrip High School in 1966 is when I graduated. And it was kind of a fairy tale high school as compared to what you think of today. I'm sure there were some who drank a bit, but there were no drugs. We really didn't. Marijuana, any kind of drugs was unheard of. We didn't have a racial issue because there was nothing but whites that went to that school then. And we had school spirit. When we had football games, the auditorium, which held about 500-600 people, was full. People had to stand outside pep rallies to get for the school the day before the school. In everything, we were excelled. We had a winning football team. We won city every the whole time I was there in 3 years. We won city every time. Went into district a couple of times. Whether it was in swimming, whether it was in the band, whether it was in track, it didn't matter what, Waltrip was always up there on top. So I have a hard time relating to this drug situation. And I can tell you, now don't start looking at me through the eyes of Clinton, but I can tell you that I've never had any kind of illicit type of drug. I was close one time when I was in high school. I was at a party and they were passing around this cigarette that smelled really funny. And I put two and two together and I figured, this must be marijuana because they weren't holding it. They had it with these little tweezer-like things, see? And I was sitting in this group and they passed it to me and I just took it and passed it right to the next guy. I had no desire or inclination to put in my mouth something that stank that bad. Now, why would somebody want to not only puff it, but, you know, put their hands around and try to get every bit in there, you see? It did nothing for me. I just thought that I just as soon take a sip of arsenic as take some kind of point. That's as close as I ever came. And now, I'm not trying to be a goody-goody because I'm not even going to tell you some of the other things I got into. But drugs is something that was hard for me to relate to. It's senseless. You have these kids that take these aerosol cans of paint and they spray it in some kind of apparatus, a can or something, and they sniff it. Have you ever been? I've painted in a closed area before, and I couldn't get out of there quick enough. I'd go out there coughing. The last thing I'd want to do is get in there and sniff that stuff. There's not a feeling on earth that could make me feel like it's worth the trouble of sitting in there. I imagine it turns the hairs in their nose, whatever color paint it is, and what are they going to do with that? That's got to be uncomfortable. Probably stops them up. Yes, sir?
Did you know every time a child does that, whether it's in a sock, a cloth, instead of a paper bag, anything like that, it kills 50 million brain cells.
That's the
deathly
part.
They cannot regenerate that ever.
That's right. That's the thing. See, it says, they become, point number three, they can become a vegetable, so be warned against both alcohol abuse because it can and drug abuse because it can destroy you. Brain cells do not regenerate.
No.
And they can, these young people are doing things and they're making choices that will haunt them their entire lifetime, however long their lifetime may be. And the point is that we have to instruct them. Point number four, illegal drug industry is equal to the total global trade, listen to this, in cars, textiles, and steel. These are recent numbers. Over $400 billion annually. Every aspect of society is affected. Just released last week from the U.S. government are new stats on substance abuse, which are on the rise. And there is growing concern about the treatment gap. Of the 16.6 million people who either depend on or abuse alcohol and illicit drugs, the numbers of persons needing and not receiving treatment increased from 3.9 million in 2000 to 5.0 million in 2001. That is a lot of people. And this doesn't even start to give you the misery and the suffering and the utter hopelessness that they feel, the depression, the discouragement, it just ruins families. Point number five. Alcohol and drug abuse leads to lies, deception, sexual abuse, venereal disease, rape, unwanted pregnancy, dropping out of school, shoplifting, burglary, prison, failed health, traffic deaths, and suicide, to name a few. I had a couple that moved in next to me several years ago, and this person was very proud that he was getting away from the drug culture. He had been in prison for a short time for growing marijuana, but he was trying to change his ways. He moved out to the country, bought a little plot of land, and he was very proud of the fact that he was trying to change. I gave him the gospel, and I hope that he accepted it, because he died in a traffic accident about 2 years after I had met him. And one day he brought his girlfriend over to the house. And this was one of the first only times I got to talk with someone who was very open about their drug habit. This girl was, I was shocked when she said how old she was. I think she was about 23, and I thought she was about 40. And she looked 40. Her skin was wrinkled, and her teeth were all, well, they're just a mess. They were yellow and crooked and falling out. And if you saw her, color was kind of a pallor. And I just thought, well, I'm just going to ask this young lady about her drug situation. She says, well, no, I'm not on drugs anymore. She says, but it hadn't been too long ago. And she says, and she started telling me she had high blood pressure. She had irritable bowels. Her teeth were rotten and falling out at 23 years old. She had her vision was blurred. She just was sitting there telling me this host of physical problems. And I thought, how in the world do people make such bad decisions that they, well, once, see, this is the thing. Once you get on these things, you're hooked. I have a lot to read to you here about statistics and what a person, how they get into this slavery. And they can't think about anything else. All day long they think about a fix. They think about a drink. And they'll spend any amount of money, they will do anything in order to continue that slavery to that addiction. And yet, that's something that a lust that so many young people are coming into contact with every day, with people who are involved in that. We as parents, we as grandparents, we as Christians need to be able to recognize this in people, whether they're young or not. Explain to them not only the health repercussions, that they're actually, it's chemical suicide, but also give them the biblical implications to show what the Lord has to say about it. Well, I'm completely out of time, and so we're going to pick this up next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these mental attitude sins that so easily plague us. We pray that you will help us to bring into our conscious memory those pertinent doctrines that neutralize these mental attitude sins, that we will recognize them, that we will acknowledge them to the Lord, so that we can be, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we can execute the Christian way of life. And we pray that you will help us to be ever vigilant and on guard to make sure that our God is our number one priority, which means so is His Word. We pray that you will help us to keep our spiritual momentum moving forward. For we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.